Well, good morning to you. This is a lovely church. It truly is a lovely church, and we're delighted. Did I move that too far? Can maybe brilliant. Is that better? Still echoing? A little bit. Is it okay? All right. So, my family, we love being part of this church. I must just tell you. So thank you for being such a wonderful community. Not always sure what we contribute to it, but I'm very glad that we are part of it. Okay, so Paul is out in the Karoo having a bit of a break, and so he asked me just to step in this morning, and I'm going to do something that I think maybe a few of you have seen before, but we were very privileged to pastor a church in Canada for quite a long time, and in the Canadian culture, it's very difficult to just open the Bible and preach from it. In fact, there's quite a bit of resistance to it. And so at one point, I devised this scheme of showing artwork and then try to get to the scriptures by means of artwork. So this morning, you can relax. I'm going to show you some slides, and I'm also going to try and take you through a text, a very well-known text, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And hopefully, as a result of what we do together this morning, the Lord God would speak to you in a most wonderful way and bring conviction and show us a way that we haven't seen before. So I'm not going to put up the text. I'm going to read the text in a moment. And it's a well-known parable. You can just listen, and I'll put up the text later again so you can see it. But I want to just say a word about parables, because I think there's large misconception about parable. Do you know that parables are unique to Jesus of Nazareth? Parables are not earthly stories in order to make a heavenly meaning. Parables are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that though people may hear, they will not understand. And though they may see, they will not actually perceive. In actual fact, parables is sort of a metaphorical space into which Jesus draws us, within which the Spirit of God will convict us of the kingdom of God having come in Jesus. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but take care how you listen to parables. They are not what they appear to be at first sight or at first glance. So let me read this well-known parable to you and see if I can unravel some of that for you. This is from Luke chapter 10, 25, if you do want to read on your cell phone or whatever. And hang on, I've got to put on my glasses. All right. Okay. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, that's an expert in the Mosaic law, stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?" And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and he went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast." I guess that's a donkey. "And brought him to an inn, and they took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about a day's wage, and he gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you may spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Now, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to see what we need to see, to recognize the truth concerning ourselves and the truth of the God of the universe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes. Give us the heart. Hearts that are not hardened, but hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me begin with an artist familiar to you. This is, of course, Vincent van Gogh. Vincent van Gogh, okay? Very fun to hear the Americans try and say that. Drew, how do you guys say that? Okay, Van Gogh, right, or something like that. So Van Gogh was the greatest Dutch painter after the great Rembrandt, but he was a very troubled man. And you may know that at one point he took a razor blade and he cut off a bottom part of his ear, okay? And not only that, he painted it, okay? And early in his life, incidentally, Van Gogh wanted to be a missionary, wanted to train as a pastor, and actually spent some time amongst a very poor community testing out what it means to be a missionary, and eventually this all failed very horribly in his life, also came to a incredible ruin, and at that point he turned to painting, and he turned to painting with incredible vigor. His output was utterly astonishing. Some of you, I know, would have traveled and have gone to the Netherlands and have looked at his paintings. They're actually quite a marvel to behold, and you almost want to touch it. It's so that the oil is so densely applied. But amongst the thousands of works, incidentally, that Van Gogh painted, he only painted two overtly religious themes. And the most famous one, of course, is this one, The Good Samaritan, that he painted in 1890. And both those scenes, incidentally, were not his own. He copied them from other artists. Whoops, sorry, I went one ahead. I don't know how I skipped five. Here we go. Whoops. Is my machine going? Okay. That's better. So he copied this one from Eugene Delacroix, a French romantic artist, and he painted this while he was in an insane asylum in Saint-Rémy de Provence, and this is just months before his death, you know, ironically, which was supposedly an accident. Some people reckon it was suicide. Now, Delacroix's work, in turn, we're going to get to the text, so don't just hang in there in a moment or so. Delacroix's work also borrowed elements from an earlier artist, Domenico Fetti, and you'll see there clearly the allusions, but his was what is called a substantial emotive improvement. Now, here's where I want you to start taking note. Delacroix's work was called by one critic a work of true genius, wherein the Samaritan's act of charity is turned into a dramatic depiction of muscular Christianity. Can you see that the Good Samaritan is a strong man, right? Muscular Christianity. Where we feel the very weight of his good work and the contorted torsos, the bent backs, the twisted toes, and the claw-like clutching hands of the two figures, Delacroix beautifully conveys the passion of compassion, and people love this work. And this might be why Van Gogh was drawn to this work. As you can see, he worked from a reproduction. That's why it's basically a mirror image. But he painted it in his very beautiful, familiar palette of gold and ochre and violet, sort of the vibrant colors of southern France, where he was at the time. Sorry, I'm flipping around a little bit. Yeah, I'm looking for the images. Oh, gosh, this is not working well, but we'll try. Just hang in there. Okay. Art critics have hinted at the representation in the painting. So you looked at the wounded man that the Good Samaritan picks up, and then you look at this self-portrait of Van Gogh just prior to, oops, it flipped again, just prior to his death when he was beardless at the time. But I want to come back to that a little bit later. What I want to do before we do that is explore the idea of the Good Samaritan as a theme in culture and in art. Now, in popular culture, you know that a good Samaritan is really synonymous with someone who does a good deed. In fact, it's completely entered into our sort of metaphorical library. We all talk about someone, like say you get stuck on the N2 and you're feeling pretty anxious and some guy stops, you know, and he helps you out and he changes the tire for you, whatever. Inevitably, we call that person a good Samaritan. In fact, there's almost not a day that if you scour the newspapers that you won't read about some act of good Samaritanness. In fact, it's synonymous in culture with doing a good thing. Now, early artworks in the Western tradition pick up that theme. So those are early and medieval works in which the saintliness of the person is central to the Good Samaritan, is central to the artwork. So you see the character there in the blue with the dinner plate behind his head, the gold dinner plate, okay? That's the Good Samaritan. So that you know that's him. He's the hero. In fact, that blue robe almost looks like angelic wings at one point. And then later in medieval art, this is from the Sens Cathedral, this is a stained glass window, you'll see the Good Samaritan gets center placed in the actual design, the construction of the work. He's the center figure. Or later, and this takes us more to, this takes us a little bit further to before the Reformation period. This is an artwork by Jan Weinands. And you'll see the Good Samaritan is perfectly depicted as a very noble figure, the colors of and the type of clothing. And so we know that not only are Good Samaritans do good things, they're kind of noble people. If you want a good citizen in society, what you want is a good Samaritan. Okay. Now, I want you to seriously pause at this moment. Because the shocking irony of the actual parable is that the point of the parable hinges on the exact opposite interpretation given by these artworks. The parable presupposes that in order to convey its whole meaning, the parable presupposes that it's impossible for you to be a good Samaritan, or rather, it is impossible for a Samaritan to be good. Okay? The culture into which Jesus speaks is, the Jewish audience into which he speaks it, for him to call a Samaritan good is a contradiction in terms. The whole meaning of the parable hinges on that reality. Okay? And that's a problem for us because we've hijacked this parable for our own culture. In actual fact, it's almost like saying, you know, like a shy Aussie, you know, or a quiet American, or don't take it seriously, so don't get angry with me, you know, or like an honest Nigerian, you know, or a non-racist South African. There you go. I remember going overseas, you know, and people talking, what do you call, you know, people from New Zealand, Kiwis? What do you call people from Australia, Aussies? What do you call South Africans, racists? And this was the joke in the Northern Hemisphere. So this hits home, folks. Let's be careful. So what I want for us to do is to reread the story and then see if we can come back at just hinting at Jesus' intention with this parable. Sorry, this is going to happen every time. My apologies. So there you have the text in front of you. The man who comes, and you can follow with in the verses as I try and explain them. The man who comes to Jesus in verse 25 is an expert in the Mosaic law. He's really there to trap Jesus. He hasn't come to dialogue or to admire him or to say good things to him or to ask him honest questions. He's come to test him. In fact, that testing leads to his death eventually. So this is no friendly banter. Just get that straight. And in a very quick reversal of roles, Jesus starts questioning him. And actually, in a remarkable way, this expert in the law answers well. The answer is super. But then, in verse 29, there is the disaster about to happen. Wanting to justify himself, in other words, wanting to find affirmation for his own intrinsic righteousness, wanting to authenticate himself, right? Wanting to legitimize himself, he asks Jesus a question, who is my neighbor? right? Who is it okay for me to love, and who is it therefore okay for me not to take care of? Like, how fast can I drive before they actually give me a ticket? Yeah, that kind of thing. And so Jesus responds with the story. And this is how it goes. In verse 30, you'll note that the man travels from Jerusalem to Jericho, which implies, most probably, that the man is a Jew. And traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho suggests, scholars tell us, traveling the so-called Pass of Blood, which is a very dangerous road that if you go down and it's sort of frequented by bands of robbers. Okay, why travel that road, friends, if there's a perfectly legitimate straight road? That's the question. Well, perhaps because the alternative route that he could have taken means crossing Samaritan territory. And crossing Samaritan territory for this particular Jewish traveler seemed to be a less attractive option than going the pass by the Pass of Blood. Okay, so now you get to a sense of the original context in which Jesus speaks this parable. And the outcome, of course, is a disaster. He's bruised, he's bloodied, he's half dead. Okay, so when in verse 31 onwards, a priest and a Levite, neither of them, both fellow Jews, both temple employees, both men under an ethical code, both men who are obligated to do the good deed, especially to a fellow Jew, when they don't even come near, but go on the far side, and the reason they do that is because if they touch this man with blood on their hands, they're ritually defiled. That means they've got to go back to the temple for another week. They've got to go through all the things they have to do. They don't get to see their families. They're all sorts of complications. This is a complicated issue. They're making a calculated decision. Gee, you know, if I touch that guy, there's a whole lot of things that's going to happen in my life that I don't have time for now. I'm sorry. I'm going to skirt around. This is uncomfortable for me. And so when they don't do anything, the man is left utterly helpless, right? He's really destitute. And so in verse 33, a third man comes, and we wait for him to come around the corner. And when he comes around the corner, gasp, it's a Samaritan, right? Oh, no. I mean, if that guy even had life left in his body, he'd say, don't touch me over my dead body. You, I don't want help from. Okay? But the Samaritan has mercy. He has mercy on the man who despises his very identity. And not only that, the Samaritan takes care of him. He takes care of him all the way through. He does everything that's necessary right to the end at great personal cost. And so in verse 36, when Jesus asks the crunch question, which of these three was a neighbor to him? Now that's who acted neighborly. The Jewish expert, unable to utter the word Samaritan, but he has to say this. He has to say, yes, the one who had mercy. And then Jesus turns to him again, second time around, and says to him, go and do likewise. Okay, now I hope that's helped you just a little bit. Clearly, friends, what does the parable mean, therefore? I mean, what are we to do with it then? Well, clearly it means that we are to help people who are in need, and all artworks in history have done that. So I picked these works for a reason. That's Rembrandt. That's an etch from Rembrandt on the left. On the right-hand side, there's sort of a colorized copy by a guy called Hoefert Funk. But I love that etch. If you've ever seen that etch, it's the most incredible artwork, and particularly in the front. Yeah, Rembrandt's very earthy, right? He's got the dog defecating right there in the front. He's got the wounded, you know, the people aren't particularly attractive. He really gets life. You know, Rembrandt's fantastic. So there you go. There's Rembrandt's version. As does, of course, a myriad other works. These are works, early modern works, and they do it very emotively. So we are often drawn to this theme. And then particularly this artist from the late 19th century, Ferdinand Haller, spent almost a large part of all his painterly output was just images of the Good Samaritan. And they're wonderful to contemplate. They're deeply emotive. They draw us in. Okay. Now, clearly, what it also means is that we should be considerate across social and ethnic boundaries. Okay? Martin Luther King, for example, when he went to that area, he made a point of actually traveling. This was such an important parable for him in his life that he actually traveled that road, the path of blood, just to experience going down that road. And so on this basis, the parable has almost universal appeal. And so if you look at, for example, Chinese works, East European works, those are the two there, urban North American work, you got a Rasta, and an, I guess it's an Anglican or a Catholic priest. You got a, I don't know why the guy's naked with an arrow in a very strategic place. And I don't, and the most intriguing thing is that the baddies are taking a hike out there on a bicycle, and the one's a white lady. It's really an interesting painting. But, you know, these things obviously land culturally. Or if you take this work by Dinah Rowe Kendall, who largely paints Christian themes, there you get something of an attempt to bring into mind some of that cross-ethnic realities. But all these works really fail, I think, at one way or another, to ultimately get to the meaning of the parable. Because the point of the parable is not merely to inspire us, friends, or to motivate us to do things we wouldn't have done before, right? Or to inspire us towards good Samaritanism, or to overcome our prejudices. Oh gosh, you know, I never thought I'd do that, but I'm going to step over my boundaries and do that. I'm going to give up my discomforts in order to become a good Samaritan. The point of the parable is really to bring us under the conviction of the mercy of God. Now that's going to sound not land well for you for a moment, but hopefully we'll get there. The point of the parable is to bring us under the conviction of the mercy of God. Let me explain to you. Imagine Jesus had said to the Jewish expert, and then a third man came, one just like you, and he helped the man on the... Sorry. There you go. Sorry. Giving my game away every time I click forward. Imagine Jesus said to man, said a third man came, one just like you, and helped the man on the road. Don't be like those two religious guys, right? Be like the third man. Go and do likewise. If that's the way Jesus told the parable, then the parable would have been motivational and inspirational for us to do good things, right? To become good Samaritans. And quite frankly, friends, that's how we read the parable. That's how we've always read it, as a means to identifying ourselves as good Samaritans. And frequently you'd go away and think to yourself, gee, you know, I haven't been a good enough Samaritan. How can I achieve better Samaritanness? That's my goal in life, right? Find within myself this deep unction towards being a good Samaritan. Embrace muscular Christianity, okay? But that, friends, is not how Jesus tells the parable. Okay. Oh, there you go. All right. All right. Spoiler alert. Okay. Okay. The way that Jesus invites us into the story is actually by means of the main character. And it's by putting him, and by implication, the listener, in the ditch. Right? Who's the main character? The person who ends in the ditch. Right? And by letting all those people who could possibly help us, right, all the best possible candidates pass us by, right, until the one whom we despised, or the despised one, rather, comes and has mercy. The one who owes us nothing but rejection is the one who saves us, right? And this, friends, is what makes the parable radical. Really. This is what takes the parable out of the domain of just another good religion. This is what makes the parable about the gospel. This is what takes the parable beyond the religious imperative to teach us about the kingdom of God. And, here you go. This is how one guy put it. Victor Rippert, a Christian philosopher, put it like this. He says, it's Jesus' contribution to our moral understanding that we assess the question, who is my neighbor, not from the position of being able to help, but from the bottom of a ditch, from the place of helplessness. Friends, this is a radically different perspective. Really? I know that you're struggling in your mind to get there. But let me tell you this. If ever there was a deep diagnosis of our deepest cultural problems, it is this, and that is that we think that we're the rescuers, right? But actually, we're really the ones who are in need of rescue. And so while we're wrestling with this constant moral dilemma of how am I going to be good enough, okay? How am I going to go from bad to good or from good to better? How am I going to sort that out? God reveals to us that we are helpless and that without His goodness, without His act, we're lost. So from God's perspective, let's just be categorically clear. Our sense of self-righteousness is of no consequence, friends. Seriously, we've been trawling through Romans, a whole lot of us, and that's the one place where we end up every time. You see, Jesus puts two very moral people in this story, not to show us that religious people are hypocrites and corrupt, like the movies do, but actually to show us that the best possible religious options, the best possible religious hopes do not deliver. Okay? That they cannot deliver. That human morality at its very best and on its own is not enough, friends. This is our deep problem in this town. We think human morality is enough. And we think it's the gospel. We're deeply confused. Religion could not save the Jews, friends. If religion could not save the Jews outside of Christ, how do you think it's going to save us? Now, let me show you an artwork which you've already had a glimpse of. And this is by I'm going to show you some of the elements in there. This is by a contemporary Christian artist, Christopher Roan. It's from a series called Sacred Art in the Modern World. And I think this work takes us a little bit further than the others. And I'll show you some close-ups in a moment. So first of all, who has been attacked? Well, if you look closely, and you may not be able to see it, but the man wears a yarmulke. He's clearly a Jew. He even looks New York Jewish, right? And there's money everywhere. And so that's the person who has been attacked. If you look in the background, you'll see the police car. Who's going to help him? Well, the police go by. If you look to the right, you see the reflection of a very moral-looking man, possibly a Muslim, an imam, and a young girl. In fact, I've got a close-up. Let me see if I can get it for you. Whoopsie daisy. All right, let's go back. Okay. And what you will also see in this work, so you've got your moral, that your two moral possible helps are just onlookers. In actual fact, they're reflection, very clever work, because when you look at the front, it's sort of a photographic collage. But if you front, in the front, you'll see right at the bottom, you'll see those shadows. Those are the onlookers that are reflected in the window. And that also includes us. So it's a very, it's a fabulous painting because he draws us right in. Like you're also there. Your shadow is cast upon the image. And so what happens is that the rescuer, a black guy in a hoodie. Serious? Right? The rescuer looks at them and looks at us, and we are confronted with this, our inability and unwillingness to help, right? I would not have done that, you sort of say to yourself. I'm really, actually not, maybe, the good Samaritan I thought I was. And so this work takes us closer to that radical inversion, takes us closer to the parable than many of the other works that I've shown you so far. Okay. So instead of asking ourselves, how good a Samaritan am I? How can I be motivated to be a better Christian? I'm actually moved more closely to the truth Jesus reveals, namely, who's going to rescue me? Okay, you see the guy reaching out with his hand. Who's going to rescue me? And so Jesus very shrewdly in this parable, if you read it carefully, actually turns the question around in verse 36. He says, not who is my neighbor, which is what he asked immediately or earlier. He says, who acted neighborly? In other words, who acted neighborly towards the main character, the one we identify with? Who exhibited mercy at great personal risk and cost? All right, black screen. Now you can relax. Friends, this parable is really not about being able to recognize mercy within ourselves. This parable is really about recognizing who Jesus is, and that in Christ and in the kingdom of God, mercy is extended to us. Do you get it? When you look at this parable, you're not meant to be motivated, initially at least, to think about yourself as how good a Samaritan am I, but you're actually meant to recognize that you are unable, that you are incapable of being as good as you think you are. And that actually you too are in need of rescue. And this certainly is the point of Jesus telling that parable in the Jewish context. Now, you don't have the text before you, but if you go back to that passage, you go read carefully, you'll see the passage beforehand, right at the end. Jesus says these amazing words. He says, my Father, I thank you that you didn't reveal these to incredible men, but you revealed it to these disciples. And he goes on to tell them this. He says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. The disciples who are looking at Jesus, he says, for I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see what you see and did not see them, and to hear the things you hear but did not hear them, i.e., look at me. I am the king of the kingdom. And then, of course, this parable is followed by an incredibly famous story, the story of Mary and Martha. Okay, Martha out there working and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mary breaking every religious boundary, every fence she's hopped over to sit at the feet of Jesus, to worship him, to recognize who he is. Friends, this parable is really about Jesus. Okay. And I'm just so shocked about the fact how easy it is for us to read the Bible and to somehow read it, to somehow affirm that deep sense of self-righteousness we have within us. And actually, most of the gospel is there is meant to defeat that sense of self-righteousness that we have. Now, there you go, Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a very smart man. He says this about the parable, and maybe this will help you this morning. He says, are you still feeling guilty about not being good enough? Are you still feeling guilty about not being good enough? Are you? Well, then do what Jesus wants you to do with the guilt. He says, until your sense of self-righteousness is crushed by the sight of the mercy God asks of you, requires of you, you will not be humble enough to receive the mercy God offers you. He offers it to you in the great Samaritan Jesus Christ. When you see what he did at the cost of his life to save you, when that penetrates your heart, you can begin to sing, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And then, and only then, will you be able to go and do likewise. Now, I don't know if the penny dropped for you. I really hope it did. So, in closing, consider Van Gogh again. Now, Vincent Van Gogh is a very interesting man. I've read most of his letters. All his life, Vincent van Gogh, much more than me, much more than most of us, wanted to be like the Samaritan. Van Gogh really, in his life, his deepest desire was to be generous, to be strong, to be helpful, to be empathetic, to suffer with those who suffer, to help, to be the good Samaritan. And here, near the end of his life, it looks to me like he began to realize that his life was not the life of the Good Samaritan necessarily, but that his life was the life of the windless and the helpless, the one who's in the ditch. He was not the hero, but he was the one in need of being rescued. And it shows in that work. Even though that is a reproduction of Delacroix, somehow the figure being lifted draws your attention more than the muscular Samaritan. Somehow you're drawn to it. And it's almost as in his mark-making, he achieved what Delacroix did not achieve, because purposefully the man has a red turban, so your eye goes there. He's the main character. But here in Van Gogh's painting, in spite of that red turban, you are looking at that wounded man and you are irresistibly drawn to him. And so inadvertently, Van Gogh in his life gave confession to the fact that we are not good Samaritans, that we are actually in need of the great Samaritan. Where he was with that himself in the end, I don't know. So friends, here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that in recognizing our inability to do these things and to be these things, and recognizing in your own life that in actual fact you might be in the ditch, friends, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of your Christian life. That's not the failure of your Christian life. That's the beginning of your Christian life. When you finally come to the end of all your goodness, of all your Christian goodness, when you reach that point, then you've begun with the gospel. And this is a message we need to hear and we deeply desire to hear, friends, if we're really brutally honest with ourselves. We are in need, desperate need, of not being reliant on our own self-righteousness, but on the righteousness of God that is there for us in Christ. Do you agree? Like Jim Packer said, you know, on our feet, we all think we choose God and we choose good things. But on our knees, we come to God and we cry out for mercy. And we weep before him in gratefulness and thankfulness that he saved us in spite of ourselves, that he loved us. So this is the beginning of the Christian life, is in the recognition of these things, that God in Christ stooped down, left the comforts of that domain, entered our world, did the despicable thing for us so that we could have the joy in receiving what he has for us. Friends, the Christian life is all joy in receiving and all misery when it's about us and trying it and our doing. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that in the midst of the confusion that I've probably caused this morning, that you would bring light and life through the gospel. That in looking at the Lord Jesus again afresh and reading the scriptures, we come to the realization that these things are not really about us, but about him. That this is not how much we can be like Jesus, but how much we can never be like him. How amazing he is. And in coming to him and by being embraced by him, being drawn into him, we can begin to walk in his footsteps. Lord, what a delight it is to participate in acts of mercy, in acts of kindness, in acts of grace, because you have shown us mercy and you have given us grace and you have given us a life of joy. Oh Lord, help us. Convict us afresh of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, of life, of truth, of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen.